Our Father God, thank you for this day and for your many blessings to us in this service. Thank you, Father, for the joy of your Spirit. Thank you for the wonder of your Son. And thank you, God, for your sovereignty in all things, at all times, in all nations. We just sang, Father, kings and kingdoms shall all pass away, but there's something about that name. And for that name, Father, we come here to worship you, to just lift up the name of Jesus, because he said, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. And so we come, Father, to lift up that name and to proclaim your holiness among the nations. Lord, as we take time to study your word today, I pray a blessing on our minds, that your Spirit would have freedom in this sanctuary to work in our minds, our hearts, and thus in our lives, that we might reflect your Son in the discourse of our life as we leave this place today and go out into the various places that this week will find us, that we might reflect your glory, the image of your Son. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, many of you didn't know it, but I wasn't here today. I was going to be working the Front Range Tres Dias Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday. And Wednesday, as I was making my final preparations to pack things and load them, there was something that I forgot, so I clicked on the Front Range website, and I noticed that it didn't start last Thursday, it starts next Thursday. Imagine my surprise if I had drove 5 hours and been the only one at camp. And how would I explain that? Because of the spiritual directors over there, the gentleman who's the head spiritual director this weekend said, John, you're the academic among us. And had I shown up on the wrong day, that would disprove his theory, right? So next week, God willing, I'll be working the Front Range Tres Dias. This is their 12th, if you can believe that or not. It's hard to believe, isn't it, Rex? And this time, ordinarily on the men's weekends over there, they have 6 or 7 candidates, maybe 8. This time they have right now 26. And so, praise God, the man that's heading that up works in, he doesn't tell me what he does because then he'd have to kill me. But I know that he's the one that writes many of the Homeland Security policies since 9/11. Much of that community works in NORAD and the different branches of the military over there. It's an interesting community. So you can be praying for our weekend as we start that Thursday. And so I had to scramble for what are we going to do this Sunday, you know, because 2 weeks from today we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ, as it should be celebrated after Passover on the Feast of First Fruits. So that'll be 2 weeks from today. So actually, next week would be when, if the calendars were right, we would be celebrating the triumphal entry as Jesus comes into Jerusalem on the week before he was crucified. But we're not going to do that. On New Year's, about that time, we had a sermon and went through the book of Haggai. That's an excellent book to study at the New Year's because 5 or 6 times in that short little book of only 2 chapters, God says to the people, consider your ways. You're not living the blessing. You're not walking in my favor. Your crops aren't enough. You never have enough. Consider your ways. I have told you this to do, and you're doing this instead, so come back. And immediately when they began that, then God's favor rested on them. And then we went from Haggai into a contemporary prophet of his, Zechariah, and just finished that up last week. And so today I would like to finish the last of those 3 almost contemporary prophets, Malachi. So in your Bibles, when you find Matthew, just turn back 1 page to Malachi. It's the very last book of the Old Testament. And while you're searching for the book of Malachi, I'll give us a little historical background and rundown. So, it's really critical that we understand at least a global view, you know, like from 30,000 feet above the earth. It's important that we understand the history of Israel, because the history of Israel is a big chunk of the history of God's redemptive plan for mankind. Remember that whole year we started out and went through a redemptive history of the world, beginning in Genesis and going all through the way through Revelation. Well, now we're zeroing in and finding different pieces of that redemptive history. And so the history of Israel, after the kingdom of David and Solomon. Solomon's kingdom was split after his death between one of his sons and another man, Rehoboam. And after 400 years of the history of the kings of Israel. Now get that in your mind, 400 years. We cover a one or two or 300 year period in their history like it's nothing, because it is. They are an antique society. God has had his eyes on Israel almost since the very beginning, since the days of Noah when he chose Shem to become the father of the Shemitic people, the Semites, the Israelis, and a few others. And so after the period of the kings was over, then we enter into the era of the Assyrian Empire in the north, which is just ravaging the country. And in 722 BC, they finally took the 10 northern tribes, which we know as Israel, captive. And instead of hauling them all back to one place, they dispersed those tribes so that they had no more language, borders, or culture. Remember that. Because a country that doesn't have language, borders, or culture is not a country. And we're about 2 days away from that in the United States. We are not a country because we don't secure our borders, we don't secure our language, and we've given up our culture. Those three things identify what is a nation. And we're precious close. Well, the Assyrians disposed of all of that in 722 BC. Tiglath-Pileser was right on the cusp, and then he died and Shalmaneser took over. And then in 586 BC, Babylon came. Actually, a little bit before that, about 605 BC, Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar's father, Nabopolassar, came and began to conquer Jerusalem. And then he died, and Nebuchadnezzar came, his son, and conquered Jerusalem finally in 586 BC and took all of Jerusalem captive, pretty much all of them, to Babylon, across the Fertile Crescent to Babylon. And there they spent 70 years. The reason they were there 70 years was a couple, but the primary reason was because God had told the Jews, every seventh year is a Sabbath for the land. Allow your land to go fallow and re-nourish itself. Well, they hadn't done that for 490 years. So the Jews owed the land 70 years of rest. And so God took them to Babylon. Now, you may think it's strange that a holy, righteous, loving God would use the two most wicked nations almost in history to judge his people, the Assyrians in the north, and then the Babylonians from the east and came through the north, to take his people away. But God has often done that in history. He told one of the old prophets, I will show you something that will just rock your world and you won't even believe it. I am going to send this horrific, terrible nation who is marked by idolatry and unrighteousness to seize your borders, your language, and your culture and destroy your nation in judgment. We're also precious close to that with ISIS in our country. And the reason I'm pointing that out is because if the Bible isn't appropriate for our life today, then what are you doing here today? I have to ask you that question. And so after the 70 years, the Persian Empire, the Medo-Persian, the Babylon conquered Assyria, Assyria conquered Israel, and then the Medo-Persians came and conquered Babylon. And Cyrus issued an edict that the Jews could go back to Jerusalem after their 70 years were over. Cyrus, king of Persia, and this is at the very tail end of the book of 2 Chronicles, and then as you work your way into Ezra. So in about 538 years before Christ, the decree of Cyrus went out, and a man named Sheshbazzar, aren't those fun names? Sheshbazzar brought the Jewish people, those who wanted to, back to Jerusalem. And then they were there and they began to build the temple. It takes quite a while to move 40 or 70,000 people from Babylon with all their livestock. And Cyrus had given them the treasures from the temple that Nebuchadnezzar had taken back. And so they started rebuilding the temple in 536 BC. Between that time, when they went back and the travels and they had lost everything. The Jews, now they didn't speak Hebrew anymore. Pretty much they spoke Aramaic. And they had no temple to come back to because Nebuchadnezzar destroyed it. And so as they come back into the land and they begin to rebuild the temple, they have to reformat their whole culture and society. And they begin to rebuild the temple, but then they get distracted. The neighboring nations don't want them to rebuild it. And they're writing back and forth to Cyrus and Darius in Persia. These people are a rebellious, stiff-necked people. It'll be nothing but trouble for you. And so the temple gets delayed while the people are building their own houses. And so then God sends Haggai in 520 BC. 16 years. The temple has been in process. They have the foundation laid. And 16 years later, God sends Haggai. And in only a ministry of about 4 months, from September to December, we looked through that book. And Haggai encourages them, rebuild the temple, and they started on it. And during that same time, Zechariah came. He began ministering the very same month that Haggai did. But Zechariah's ministry went on several years and took 4 years to complete the temple. And they got that completed. And they had all of the wonderful promises that the Messiah would come, the promises of Isaiah and Ezekiel, and the temple would be rebuilt. And then God would dwell among his people, and there would be peace and prosperity. But you know what? It didn't happen. It didn't happen. So after the temple was finished being built in about 516, Zechariah stuck around a couple years and he prophesied. And we went through that book and just finished that last week. Now, there's no prophet on the land. And the people are being discouraged. They have their temple rebuilt, not the glory of Solomon's temple, but the temple nevertheless. And they have the priesthood reestablished. And the people are going and making their sacrifices. It's a sparse population in the whole area, maybe 150,000. And they get distracted again with just the activities of daily life, like you and I are so prone to do. And 80 years goes by. When was 80 years ago now? Some of you are just in your 80th years. So the time you were born, that long goes by, and the people still have their priesthood. They still have their temple. They still are doing the sacrifices, but there's no love of God. It has become a dry orthodoxy. Orthodox, yes, but a dry, lifeless, perfunctory, let's go to church, it's Sabbath. And there's no love of God. And the people, while they don't fall into idolatry, they fall into routine. And God, from the very beginning, chose Abraham and said, I will bless all nations through you. And yet Israel's not done that. They haven't faithfully proclaimed the glory and the magnificence of God, their covenant God, Jehovah. They haven't faithfully proclaimed. Matter of fact, they have almost set themselves against all nations because that's what nations ordinarily do. And so now these 80 years have gone by and the children of those who built the temple have no personal relationship with God. They have nothing invested, if you will. And so they are very much like 21st century America in many of our churches where the children of the children of the children of the people who God did a great work. Rex was talking about the 19th century America, the late 18th century and 19th century, and how that society was much different than what we are today. Did I just lose something? Is it still coming through? Okay. All right. So after that 80 years, then God sends Ezra, the priest. And Ezra leads another group of people back from Babylon. They didn't all go the first time. They didn't all go every time. But Ezra leads another group of people back in about 458 BC, and he begins to teach the people and revive the life of God. And so in your Bibles, you'll have this book of Ezra, and it's, like I said, around 458 BC. But just after that, or before that, 458, 20 years before Ezra comes, so 60 years after Zechariah has left, we have this little book in the Bible that tells us a story of a beautiful princess bride, Esther. So 60 years after Zechariah left, 20 years before Ezra comes there, then Esther, we have that wonderful story of how they wanted to kill all the Jews. And because of Esther being placed as the princess by the sovereignty of God, working through Mordecai, then she was able to deliver the people of Israel and the Jews throughout all of the Persian kingdom from death and destruction. And so we celebrate, well, we are mindful of, just a few weeks ago, a month ago, Purim, the Feast of Purim, from the word, the Hebrew word pur, which means to cast lots. Purim is the plural of that. And so Esther lives her life in the court and then dies, and then Ezra comes on the scene. And during the time that Ezra is there, Nehemiah is the cupbearer to the king back in the capital of Persia. And he gets word from Jerusalem that, yes, the temple's been rebuilt. Ezra is struggling to rekindle the flames of a personal relationship with a personal transcendent God that transcends the universe. And Nehemiah is discouraged. And the king says, "Why is your face so downcast?" And that leads to Nehemiah going back to not rebuild the temple, but to rebuild the city and the walls around the city. And so Nehemiah goes back 13 years after Ezra in about 445 BC. And he's the governor of Jerusalem and of the land. And he stays there over a decade. And then he returns to his work in Persia. And in about 12 years comes back again. While Nehemiah has gone back to Persia, he's rebuilt the city walls of Jerusalem, he's stood against the enemy, he's rebuked the people of Israel for several different indiscretions in their faith, and while Nehemiah is back in Persia, Malachi the prophet comes. So he's contemporary with Nehemiah, to the best that we can tell. And Malachi has this short book, and as far as we know, Malachi is the last prophet before John the Baptizer. Some say that Joel was after Malachi, but the general consensus among scholars and theologians is that Malachi is the last prophet before John the Baptizer. And so he has a very significant message for the people living in Jerusalem and the towns around there. And so Malachi comes, we're going to say maybe 430, 420, 100 years after Haggai and Zechariah. And he begins his letter. His letter is only 4 chapters long in our English Bibles. And there are really 6 disputes that God has with the people that he makes through Malachi, his messenger. That's what the word Malachi means, my messenger. And so some have thought that, well, Malachi isn't his name because we don't know anything about him other than his name. But some have said, well, it just means my messenger, and so that's not a proper name. But there's no reason to believe that it's not his proper name, because it's the same way that many of the other minor prophets start out, without a long, big genealogy and stuff, which Malachi has none here. But there are 6 points of dispute that God raises in this book that we'll go through over the course of the next several weeks or months. And these disputes will be in a question and answer type of form. So right now we're just going to look at the beginning of the book of Malachi chapter 1, verse 1, the oracle, some of your Bibles might say the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. Now, when we went through Haggai and Zechariah, we saw that word, the oracle or the burden. And it means literally, this is what the Lord has pressed on me, and there's a certain degree of urgency that I proclaim this to you. That's the burden. This is the oracle. This is a heavy thing, thus burden. And the oracle is included in that word, is there's an urgency about this message. So he's urging the people to sit up and pay attention to what God is about to dispute with you. And so we're going to try and keep this as appropriate as we can for today. The oracle or the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. Now I want to spend the rest of our time this morning, which isn't long, on the next two words in the Hebrew, or four words in the English versions. I have loved you. I have loved you. These people have spent almost 100 years now, a very short piece of time in their history, but they have forgotten that God is a living God, and God wants a piece of their life. Matter of fact, He wants it all. And yet, because they don't see great things like the parting of the Red Sea, the raising of the dead like Elijah, the thunderous victory, they're living in peace. The Persian Empire has made it possible for them to live in peace, although they're a subject nation. And like I said, their orthodoxy, their practice has become cold and mechanical. And they only go to Sabbath, to church, to temple, because that's what you do on that day. And then they race home to get on with the affairs of life. And they have no love, no personal love for a personal God. Interesting enough, towards the end of this book, we're going to see that there is still a remnant that maintains that personal relationship with a very personal God. And so by way of reminding them, the very first thing that God says to them is this: I have loved you. And the force of the language is this: I have loved you, and I do love you. I have loved you, and I do love you. That's the force of the words. When? And since when? Since eternity. In all of our past, in your past, in my past, in Abraham's past, in all of eternity, God says, I have loved you. And today, when you wake up, and when you get up, and when you sit down, and when you leave, and when you come back, God says, I love you. I love you. Tokens of His love, whether in the past, when He brought them out of Egypt, or when He redeemed them from Babylon, or when He helped them to rebuild the temple and gave them their crops, tokens of His love are but an splashing out, an effluence, if you will, of His eternal love for you and for me. And with these two words in Hebrew, the four words in English, He prepares them to hear what He would have them hear in all of their social life. And what He's going to call them to is, return to me. Let's restore that relationship. Let's rekindle that personal love for a personal God. He wants our fellowship. Now, they did that through the sacrificial system and their songs of worship. They were looking forward, and they didn't even know it. They were looking forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. We look back to the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus Christ in His life on earth is the focal point of all history. From the time that God proclaimed to Adam, "He will strike your heel, but I will crush his head," a messianic prophecy. From that point, everything in history revolves around the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so when God is calling us and saying, "I have loved you, and I do love you," in that call, He's asking us to look back to the cross. And if we've not been to the cross to confess our sins, to repent, the foot of the cross, where all of the holiness of the Godhead dwells, if we've not looked back there, we're not Christian. We have a dead orthodoxy. Might have right doctrine, but without going to the cross and confessing our sin and repentance, then we don't have the holiness of God resident in our being, in the Holy Spirit. And so when God says to us these first words in Malachi, "I have loved you," then our question could be very much like theirs was, "When? When?" And next week we'll see how God answers that question for them. But how He answers it for us. "But God demonstrated His own love in that while you were yet sinners, Christ died for you." Romans 5:8. And that literally says, while you were an active enemy of God. You may not have thought you were, but you were. An active enemy of God. Striving actively against Him, taking the offense against God, Christ died for you. Jesus Christ died for you. God says to us, "I have loved you, and I do love you." And when we continue in this, in a few weeks, God willing, we will find out exactly what does the love of God look like in 21st century America in Delta County. Brother Rex, would you come and lead us in our closing prayer? Would you stand with us as we pray, please?
Actually, John, I'm going to shift gears on you here for a minute. Every once in a while, I have a feeling laid on my heart that there's somebody in our congregation that might need some special prayer. And if you want to come up here, I will pray with you. John will pray with you, whoever you need or want. And feel free to come up here. That's what this is for. And the other thing I'd like to do is ask Faye, if you'll come up here with me, please, Faye, and lead us in the doxology. Praise God.
Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen.
That is our closing prayer. God bless you all.